Thank you. Well, I heard two old hymns done in two new ways today, one this evening and one this morning. Very nice to hear those, maybe not new, but new to me, different arrangements, let me say that, because the words of those hymns are so beautiful. We're looking together this week. If you're going to be here, if you're thinking about coming, we'll be looking in the will of the Lord each evening at the Bible and what it has to say about the future. We'll look at a number of different subjects. We'll see what the Bible has to say about the future for the world in which we live, what the Bible has to say about the nations of the world, what it has to say about the future for the church, and what the Bible has to say about the future, and is there one, for the nation of Israel. This morning we began looking in the scripture at what the Bible has to say about the future of the individual. And I made the comparison, or at least I brought out from the scripture the comparison really that God makes, that as he views humanity, he looks down and sees the world divided not in a very complex way like we sometimes do by gender and ethnicity and financial bracketing and all the rest, but much simpler than that, God views humanity as either those that are saved or those that are perishing. Those that are condemned already or those that are not condemned. Those that have everlasting life and those that do not. And we all have an eternal destiny, and everyone in this room that's here tonight has an eternal destiny. If you hear this message by way of recorded media in one form or another, we all have an eternal destiny. And I mentioned again this morning that that destiny, if you're saved, is to be with the Lord. It may be when the Lord comes, as we heard even by way of the song tonight, and we who are alive and remain are caught up with him. It may be by means of death for the believer. The scripture tells us that we can have the confidence that we are absent from the body, we're present with the Lord, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus. But I also mentioned that if you are not a believer in Christ and you have never come to the Lord Jesus, and in your words before God and in the words of scripture, confess that you are the sinner that Jesus died for, and that what his death meant was not just a death for the great big old world out there, but that you need to be saved, and you come to the Lord Jesus as a Savior, and you trust him as your Savior, and you call out upon the name of the Lord, who guarantees that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you haven't done that, then your destiny is quite different. Separated from God for all eternity, in the place the Lord Jesus himself said was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. And so, however the Spirit of God may speak to you tonight, we are praying, I know there are many of us that are praying, that tonight you'll realize your eternal destiny, the one thing that is also true that I mentioned this morning, it can change. Now, it can't change if you're a believer in Christ, but it can change if you're not a believer in Christ. And if you have never stepped across that line that the Bible says, where we pass from death unto life, if you've never done that, you can do it tonight. And you can know that you're saved. And you can know that your sins are forgiven. And you can know that you have everlasting life in Jesus Christ. And that nothing can ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, at the very outset, I want you to know that. And you may wonder then, well, why are we not following that theme of the Bible in the future? Well, I thought it might be fitting, since I've been here to Shannon Hills before, but I've never actually spoken here, I thought it might be good for some of you to know something about the grace of God in my life. And in consulting with some of the men here and some of the elders, they thought it might be a good idea also for me to share the testimony of God's grace in my life and how it was that the Lord Jesus saved me. Now, I notice there's some folks here that I've seen in various other places before who will have heard my testimony. But don't worry. It's like I told one fellow one time out in Canada. He had been in two or three places, and I don't just go around giving my testimony, but I'll usually, if I'm asked, I do give it. And he just happened to be in about two places where I had already given my testimony and was going to be in the third place, and he said, "I've heard your testimony twice already." I said, "Don't worry, it'll be different tonight. In this one, I die." So it's never exactly the same. But I felt it important again to give it in the context of what we had this morning. Because you have an eternal destiny, and there are people in this room, and people out there that we rub shoulders with, and people in the world that we work or go to school with, or whatever context we may find ourselves, and they have an eternal destiny. Heaven or hell, with Christ or separated from God for all eternity. And I want to read a verse as we begin. It's found, and you're more than welcome to follow along with me, just a couple of verses in the book of Romans, chapter 1, in verse 14, where Paul says, Romans 1:14, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," or the non-Jew, the Gentile. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." I am not ashamed, he says in verse 16, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. If you're here tonight and you're a believer in Christ, I want you to be encouraged that in spite of the difficulties we face in this world, in spite of the changing times in which we find ourselves living, and societal changes, and all the rest, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ has not diminished one iota. Because the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ resides in the fact that we have a living Savior. Salvation is not so much a thing, it's a person in whom I have believed, Paul could say. And because our salvation is linked to that living Savior who is alive, it is a powerful gospel. It is a life-changing gospel. Now let me just preface my testimony by saying just a couple of things. One, sometimes it's not easy to look back on your life and things that you're ashamed of, that you've done in your past. And it's not always easy to sort of dig up dirty laundry. And I won't be digging up a lot of it tonight because, I don't really want to glorify sin or Satan or any of those things. I'll tell you a few things about my past to illustrate what I was before I was saved. And hopefully that will magnify the grace of God. I want you to also know that if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, you have a testimony and you have an exciting testimony. It may not have all the details that some of our testimonies have, but I marvel as I sit sometime and listen to folks' testimonies of how they were saved, and it's a wonderful thing to listen to every one of them. My wife's testimony is completely different from mine. My wife was born in Durham, North Carolina, and was raised with her parents at the Gospel Center, was saved as a very young girl when Woody Murphy was having children's meetings back in the day, as they say, and moved to Florida when she was about 10 years old and has been there ever since. But her testimony is completely different than mine, and I thank God for it. And so remember that as we think together about God's grace in my life. I also told you, if you were here this morning, you'll be some of the few people in the world, not that that means a whole lot, but that have ever seen some of the sights that you're getting ready to see. And you may say afterwards, well, we hope nobody else sees it, but be that as it may, that's because I've only shared testimony with these pictures that I have in just not even a handful of places. And so we've dug deep into the archives of the history to come up with some of these, and trust that God will again use them as we think about the grace of God as revealed in a life. And that's what I like to call my testimony. I don't like so much to call it my testimony as a testimony of God's grace, because really that's what it's about. It's not about me, but it's about Him. Now, I don't know how well that's showing up there, but as you can see, I was a handsome rascal back then, wasn't I? 6 years old, 1960. And there's a reason why I want you to see this picture. I'm dressed there in what I call my annual Easter suit. Every year, my great-grandmother, who lived in Jacksonville, Florida, where I was born, she worked when back before there were things like malls. Believe it or not, folks, there was a time when there weren't malls. And most of the major stores were downtown. And she worked at a store called Ferschgutz in Jacksonville. And she worked in the clothing department. And every year, my great-grandmother would march me down to the store around this time of year and buy me a suit for Easter and take me to the big church where she attended. Now, my parents were not Christians, and my parents did not raise me in a home where they went to church or read the Bible or any of those things. Now, my grandmother died when I was a teenager, but I believe, looking back at many of the things that she said and some of the things she communicated to me, that she probably was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was about it for my Christian influence. Once a year, go to the big church, get stuffed in the suit, and endure the day for Easter. But forget the fact of how handsome and how striking I look in this picture. I look at that picture and I see a picture of innocence. You know, when you look at a child that's 4, 5, 6 years old, nobody would look at that child there and think, now one day that boy will be a criminal. One day that boy will be a drug addict. One day, you don't think that, do you? I mean, you don't think that of your children. You don't think that of little children that you see. You see innocence. And so when you see that, and then you realize, we fast forward now to 1972. We've gone now from 1960 to 1972. I'm 18 years old. I apologize, this picture is not that good, not good of quality. It's an old Polaroid. But that's me on the right-hand side, and my mother on the left-hand side, and I'm serving my first prison sentence as a convicted felon in the state of Florida, barely 18 years of age. And when you think, what in the world happened? What changed to take somebody like this in that youthful, innocent state, and all of a sudden, just a handful of years later, to find them as a convicted felon there in prison for the first time, a young man 18 years of age. And as I said, nobody ever said that this is what they thought was going to turn out. But obviously, my life had taken a decidedly different turn. You know, when I was a young boy, a little bit after that first picture you saw, maybe 7, 8, 9 years of age, I can remember one time playing with some of my friends, and we would say a lot of things, you know, like, you know, when we get old, we're never going to do this, and we're never going to do that. And we had a whole list of things, believe it or not. I mean, little kids, we would say, you know, when we get older, we're never going to smoke cigarettes. And when we get older, we're never going to drink. And when we get older, we're never going to do this. We're never going to do that. Probably because we saw our parents doing a lot of those kind of things. What happened? When I was a teenager, and I turned teenager in the 60s, it was a very turbulent time in the United States of America. And a lot of young people were sort of pushing out and stretching the limits a little bit and trying a lot of different things. And I got caught up with that crowd. I never blame what I did on the crowd. I had a choice to make. Some of my friends followed the crowd. Some of my friends were the crowd. Others didn't go that way and didn't turn out like I did. It was my choice. There was certain influence that was there without a doubt. And you know, I gravitated to the crowd of people that tended to get in trouble and tended to rebel against authority. And I sort of unconsciously, I guess, developed a philosophy of life, if you will. It was pretty simple. I wanted to have fun. I wanted to do my own thing. I didn't want anybody telling me what to do. Well, it's kind of difficult to live in a home where you have parents who, even though they weren't Christians, try to discipline you and try to make you behave. And back in the day when I went to school, the schools then, the public schools, they also sought to try and make you behave. Corporal punishment was still a part of education until probably the 10th grade. For those of you who don't know what corporal punishment is, I hope you know what it is, but if you don't know what it was the Board of Education applied to the seat of understanding. And so the difference was, in the school days when I was raised, if you got a beating at school, you often got one when you got home for getting a beating at school. Nowadays, if you got a beating at school, there'd be a lawsuit probably. And I don't know that we're a whole lot better off. But anyway, and I mean beaten. I'm telling you that back then, the schools had permission to do today what probably would be considered abuse. You know, we used to have shop class when I was back in junior high school, and one of the great projects that shop teachers used to do in woodworking was to devise implements of torture, as we saw them. Things that you got swats with. I mean, some of them look like these big soup paddles that you stir these giant pots in the kitchens with, and others are all sorts of things that they used to discipline you back in that day. But you see, I had a solution for that. When I didn't want to do what somebody told me, my solution was just to leave. And I started doing that in the home at a very early age. And I was a young boy in my teens, my early teens, when I began to run away from home because I didn't want to do what my parents said. 13, 14 years old, 15 years old. I was 15 years old. One day went out in the afternoon after school and didn't come home for 3 months. My parents had no idea where I was. I had hitchhiked from Florida to Atlanta. Wasn't the first time I'd done that. Lived on the streets up there. Eventually was arrested. And my parents had to fly up and get me out of the juvenile shelter. And it wasn't the only time they did that. I began to experiment with drugs. First one drug, then the other, until the time when I was 15 years old, there wasn't any drug that was available that I hadn't done, and there was no way that I hadn't tried it. When I was flown home at 15 years of age, that time when I was gone for 3 months without my parents knowing where I was, I remember coming home, and I went home to Florida where it was warm, and it was summertime, and my parents wondered, why do you keep wearing those long-sleeve shirts? And I was trying to cover the needle marks that were up and down my 15-year-old veins. You know, I've got children, 3, 5 grandchildren. And I tell you, I put my parents through misery, for which I regret. I broke their hearts during that time. And they questioned what it was that they were doing wrong and why I had come to that end. And I'm sorry for that. But again, my rule of life was simply to do what I wanted to do, no matter what anybody said. Well, not only did it get me in trouble with my parents, it got me in trouble with the law as well. And so at an early age, a teenager, I began to get arrested and put in juvenile shelter short periods of time and then longer periods of time until finally I turned 17. I received a couple of sentences for different crimes that were considered misdemeanors. I was sentenced to under a year. I was sentenced to a 9-month sentence, and I was only there about 3 days, and I escaped from the prison I was in and stayed gone for 6 months. And then when I got caught, escape is a felony that carries a maximum penalty of 15 years. And so I went to court. I didn't get 15 years, but I got 18 months and was a convicted felon at age 18. Back then, the prisons weren't as separated as they are now, and I served my time as an 18-year-old young man with people who had multiple life sentences, 60, 70, 80 years. I was put in this particular prison, DeSoto Correctional Institute, which is down near Arcadia, which is in the Sarasota area, because I had a maximum security rating because of my prior escape. Now, I dropped out of school when I was in the 9th grade. I just quit going. I never completed the 9th grade as far as my formal education was concerned. While I was at DeSoto, DCI, I got my GED. And just after that completed, started taking it there and then completed it after that. So school was something I wasn't much interested in. I tell you that to say that while I was there, you know, I never was interested in changing my ways. I just wanted to get smarter so I didn't get caught at doing what I was doing. '75, 1976, as I said this morning, some of you were here after I had had my hair cut. This was back in the Farrah Fawcett days, by the way, and guys as well as girls, you know, thought they could do the shag haircut and long hair and all that. It didn't quite work as well on me as it did on Farrah, I guess, but anyway, things got kind of rough down in Florida, and I went to a town that I had been to before to get away from the heat, and not the physical heat, but to get away from things that were pursuing me at the time, and ended up in Savannah, Georgia, where I continued the same life that I had been living before. And as I showed you this morning, this was my $10 Mustang with the $7 paint job, which I wish I had that car right now. It'd probably be worth some money. But it's a long story I won't go into tonight of how I ended up paying $10 for this car, which actually did run, and I drove for quite some time. The $7 paint job was because, again, things up in Georgia started getting a little warm and not the temperature. And I decided to paint the car, which I did, with 6 cans of Kmart blue spray paint and 1 can of black for the hood, just for a little contrast. I didn't tape it or anything. There wasn't time for that. I just got the paint and painted it. And so it went from being the color it was to that color. But that was me in the era of 1976. It wasn't too long after this that, as that lifestyle continued, I got in a lot more serious trouble, actually. And I found myself in prison, now a convicted felon, for the second time. I was convicted of, I had robbed a drugstore. The sentence, the actual charge was reduced, and I received a sentence of 0 to 6 years in a youthful offender program, was placed in the prison in Hardwick, Georgia. And while I was there, there were 4 of us. I don't bring this picture out to show you my skill as a guitar player or anything like that. It just happens to be one of the only ones I have of that era. There were 4 of us who had a little prison band there. And during this time, my whole view of life began to change. I got involved when I was in this prison in a drug rehabilitation program. And the goal of that drug rehab program was to help us to rehabilitate ourselves. And so they took about 60 inmates, all these three guys and a bunch of other, and they put us all on one floor. And we were involved in counseling one another. It was a live-in drug rehab program. We had two men that came from the free world. They were counselors, and they would work with us. But basically, we ran the whole floor. And I had sort of worked my way up the organizational chart to where me and one other fellow, we were over the whole floor that we were on. We pretty much ran the show, and people had to answer to us. And the only thing that meant for me was, well, not the only thing, but one of the main things it meant was that while I was in the prison there, in the drug rehab program, because of my position of responsibility, I had more freedom of movement, which enabled me to easier get drugs to continue doing while I was in the drug rehab program in the prison, counseling other people how to get off drugs. Go figure. It wasn't great success. And during this time, it was a novel program that this prison had just started, and the Atlanta Constitution came up, the paper, and interviewed a bunch of us that were in the room there about the program, because it was kind of a new concept. And I remember that they ended the article with a quote that I made as they interviewed me, and the quote that I made was something to the effect of, "Prison can never rehabilitate you. You have to rehabilitate yourself." You know, there's a measure of truth in that, isn't there? Prison itself can't do it, but I couldn't do it either. I couldn't do it. I didn't have the power to do it. There were times in my life when I actually thought, do I have to keep living like this? What's wrong with me? Why do I have to keep destroying every opportunity that I've ever been given? Why do I have to keep going to prison and jail? And why do I have to keep running from the law? And why do I have to keep doing all these things? And then that thought would sort of fade away because I really didn't have the power within myself to change the real me. And so I was released from that prison on another new program. I was at that time only the second inmate in the state of Georgia to receive what's called an educational release. And because I had gotten my high school GED diploma, courtesy state prison system of Florida, I took a few college courses while I was in the prison in Georgia. You know, that kind of stuff looks good on your parole record. So I tried to better myself in whatever way I could. And then one of the guys that was in that band, he had gotten an educational release. They released him. So instead of going to work release, he was released to live in a halfway house and then go to college instead of working. And I also applied for that, and I got that educational release. I went to Georgia College in Milledgeville, Georgia, and decided now that with this new kind of view of life, I was going to pursue a degree in psychology. Because I figured, you know, if you can understand what makes the mind tick, then you can get a hold of your life and control it and everything else. I never finished the first semester. I was only out on parole for 75 days. And I got out on parole, was there for 75 days at the school, living at the halfway house, still living the same lifestyle I'd always lived. And all of a sudden, I found myself, through a series of events, arrested again. I was arrested and taken to a town called Thompson, Georgia. And when I sobered up the next morning, there in that jail cell where I was, and I knew I was going back to prison because I had violated my parole. I mean, that was not even a question. I found myself also charged with a crime where I was facing 20 years. And when I realized what I had done, where I was going, what my life had come to, I want to tell you, for me, it really was an end of sorts. I'll never forget that through life I had been a runner, not, you know, athletically, but just one to always run from my problems. Run away, leave, get it out of sight. And I remember the next day they took me into this room, and there was a young lady that was with us, and they let me go in to tell her goodbye, and they put us in that room and said, "I'm going to give you a few minutes to say goodbye to her because you're not going to be seeing her for a very long time." And when they put me in the room, I couldn't believe it. There was an open window. And my first thought was, "You dummies, I am out of here. I am so gone." But you know, I just thought to myself, if I go out that window, I'm going to have to keep running the rest of my life, and I'm tired of running. And so I didn't jump out the window. They took me back to my cell, and I was in that little jail cell there, and I began to think about my life, and a thought that came to me that I had never entertained before. I thought to myself, you know, if this is all there is to life, and there's nothing after this, in other words, if I got to go from one jail cell to the next, one prison to the next, from one drunk to the next, one high to the next, that's all there is, life's not even worth living. I'd rather kill myself than go back to prison again. And I had never been suicidal before, never entertained thoughts of suicide, but unless you've been to the edge, it'll be hard for you to understand how someone can view suicide as a viable option. Obviously, I didn't go through with it, and I didn't try, because the Lord intervened. I was in this little town of Thompson, Georgia, and the only time I'd ever heard of this town is one of the Free World men who was a counselor in that drug program was from that town. His name was Bill. So they said, "Well, you get a phone call, one phone call." I thought, "Who am I going to call?" I thought, "Well, I'll call Bill." So I got the phone book out, looked his number up, dialed his house, and Bill wasn't home. And his parents answered the phone. And I told him who I was, and I said, "Just let Bill know I've been arrested again. I'm down here in McDuffie County Jail." And I hung up the phone. I didn't know it at the time, but I found out later, and Bill communicated to me later in no uncertain terms. He told his parents, "Don't have anything to do with that guy." You see, I was one of Bill's star pupils, and he was very disappointed in me. And he said to his parents, "Don't have anything to do with him. He's a liar. He's a drug addict. He's a convict. He's a con man. He'll only manipulate you and use you." And Bill got word to me, "You leave my parents alone." Well, I was sitting in that jail cell, and a man came to my cell and said, "You have visitors." Visitors? I didn't know anybody. He took me out of my cell, took me into this little room where the window was, and I looked through the window. I saw these two older people coming, and my first thought was, these people got to be crazy. Why would they come down here and visit me? They don't even know me. And then I thought, well, I don't know what they want, but they must be sincere, or why else would they come here? They came up to that little window, and it was Bill's parents. In spite of the fact that he told them not to come, I don't know whether they thought we just got to go see what this is for ourselves or what it was, but they were Christians. And they came down to that jail to visit me. And they stood across from me on that window, and they said, "We want you to know that Jesus loves you. And because Jesus loves you, we love you too." And they brought me a little New Testament. And they said, "We'll be back." Later, I was moved in the cell I was in to the in a cell with these two young men. The one on the left received two life sentences. The one on the right received the death penalty in the state of Georgia. Since then, I've done a little research and found out that they served numerous years in prison, and their sentence was, the death penalty sentence was commuted. But I was moved in the cell with those two young men, and they'd committed a horrible crime. 19 years old, AWOL from the Navy base in Jacksonville. And they killed a doctor down in Washington, Georgia, who had befriended them. Well, they thought they had killed him at first, but he wasn't quite dead. And he made it far enough out to find help and then died. And they were charged with murder. These two 19-year-old men and a frantic mother out in California sought somebody who would go visit her son who had been arrested for this horrible crime. And a man came, he would drive 50 to 60 miles one way twice a week and began to have a Bible study visiting these boys that were in for that horrible crime. The man on the left became a chaplain's aide, served his time in one of the prisons in the state of Georgia as a chaplain's aide. I'm not sure about the man on the right. And then the people that had come to visit me sent their preacher down to the jail, and he locked himself in. Well, he didn't lock himself in. They locked him in, and he sat there and for about 2 hours shared with me the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there was one thing that was true in my life, and I don't know whether it's true in yours here tonight. I knew that I was a sinner. You didn't have to do much to convince me I was a sinner. But you see, what I needed was a Savior. I'd tried the programs. Some of them helped some people, some a little bit here and there. I'd tried the techniques, the methods, the methodology, and all the rest. I needed a Savior. That's what I needed. Somebody who could save me. Somebody who would forgive my sins. Somebody who could change my life. Somebody who could give me the power to live a new life. And I was sitting in that little jail cell, and through all these people, the word of God was having an effect on me. There were these little pieces of paper that people were putting in the jail, you know, tracts. I didn't know what they were at the time, little pieces of religious paper, you know, and I'd pick one up and read it. It'd say, if you want to be saved, do these four things. Believe, confess, repent, whatever it was. And then I'd get another one and say, if you want to be saved, do these six things. Acknowledge, confess, believe, repent, whatever it was. And I'd try to do the four things. And I'd try to do the six things. Because I knew I needed to be saved. And I was sitting there reading that little New Testament, and I thought to myself, you know, if I had this Bible and I wanted to show somebody else how to get saved, where would I turn? And I hadn't thought about it in years, but the first time I'd ever gone to prison, a young man who was my best friend in junior high school, his mother had written me a letter. And I can still see it today, but at that time, I hadn't thought about that in years. And on the bottom of her letter, she didn't even write out the verse. She just wrote the reference. And as I sat there thinking to myself, where could I turn in that Bible if I wanted to tell somebody how to get saved? That reference came to my mind, Romans 10:13. And I opened that little New Testament and I read these words, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in March of 1978, in that little jail cell in Thompson, Georgia, I called on the name of the Lord. And you know what? He saved me. I couldn't explain it in theological terminology. I didn't know much about the Bible or Bible doctrine or any of those things. But I tell you, I knew. It wasn't bells and whistles and alarms that went off and fireworks. But I knew at that moment that my life would never be the same. And I knew, even though I couldn't explain it, that I had just done something that allowed me to be a part of something that was really big, even if I didn't understand what it was. And so in March of 1978, I was still in jail, but I was saved. That's me in the middle, by the way. You can tell that the years of abuse and whatever else had done a number on me, but I was saved, and I knew I was. I still had to face trial. I knew I had a violation of parole. And the crime that I had committed. I went to court. The people from the churches came. There were probably 20, 25 people came as character witnesses. The bottom line was I received a much shorter sentence than what I deserved. Still had to go to prison. Was sentenced to 3 years to run concurrent with the time that I already had left to finish doing. And I wanted to stay in that jail because there was really a movement of God that was going on in that little place at the time. We had Bible studies and people would come in from the different church groups and all. One day they came and said, get your stuff. You're going to Tobacco Road. And I'm like, Tobacco what? Isn't that a movie? No. You're going to Tobacco Road. Now, if you ever happen to be in Augusta, Georgia, just off of Peach Orchard there, or Highway 25, there's a place called Believers Gospel Chapel there, Believers. And just around the corner from it, there's a road actually called Tobacco Road. And there's a prison there on Tobacco Road. And that's where I was transported to. And I went in the prison, and the first thing I did was got there on a Thursday. I said, is there anybody here who has Bible study? They said, oh yeah, there's these two men that come. They come on Friday, they come on Monday. So I showed up on Friday. And they did a number of things. One, they taught the Word of God. Can you imagine that? What a novel concept. Now, it was different to me because one of them said, I think he's going to be teaching through the book of Numbers, and one of them was going to be teaching through the book of Esther, and I thought to myself, what in the world have I gotten myself into? But you know, all they did was teach the Word of God, and it's just what I needed. I'd had enough experiences. I needed to be grounded in what God's Word said. And then they had these things called Emmaus Bible correspondence courses. And they said, we'd like you to start doing these. So they gave me one on Friday night, what the Bible teaches. I gave them back that one Monday night complete. They gave me a thicker one called the Book of Acts on Monday night. I gave them back that one Friday complete. And that kept going for about 9 months. I did about 26 of those courses in those 9 months and really began to get grounded in the Word of God. It was a remarkable time. You know, I was released from prison. And if you're good at math, you're going to have to do it really fast because I was released from prison September 19th, 1979. I went back to my hometown of Jacksonville, Florida, was given the phone number of what then was Dean Road Bible Chapel, and it was way on the other side of town from where I lived. So I called several nights until I finally got somebody on the phone, and I said, I need a ride. I don't have any transportation. I'm freshly back in town. I want to come out to the meeting. And they said, where do you live? And I told them. They said, just a minute. So they put this man on the phone. He says, where do you live? I told him. He says, well, I only live about a mile from there. I'll be by to pick you up. And that man is my father-in-law today, who often says and reminds me, I sure regret the day I ever picked up that phone. But those of you who know JT will understand. But you do the math, September 19th, 1979, released from prison, went to the assembly there in Jacksonville, met the woman who's now my wife, and by God's grace, this November 15th, we'll be married 32 years, if my math is right. What a difference the Lord can make in a life. I always just say, hey, when you see a good thing, you go for it. There's no point in messing around. Just, you know. And not to make light of marriage, but I want to just mention three books that changed my life. Three books that changed my life. The first is the Bible. Never underestimate the power of God's Word. That woman that wrote me that letter all those years before and didn't even put the reference, the verse on it, just the reference. God's Word not returning void. And those people that brought me that New Testament. And the others, these men that taught me in the early days. By the way, both of those men are now with the Lord. The men who came into the prisons with the Bible study courses. That's another story. They're both with the Lord. These Emmaus Bible study courses changed my life. I put this one on the book of Ephesians there for a reason. I still got my grades on there. I was very proud of those. Very upset when I missed a question or got a 98 or a 99 or anything like that. But the book of Ephesians, you know, when I did that course, I still remember going through that course and thinking to myself, you know, I just studied through a book of the Bible. It was a remarkable thing to me. It's not that I knew everything that was in it, but I felt like I was getting somewhere. By the way, one of these men, who I've been in his home many times since before he went to be with the Lord, up until the time he was 97. Now, he had slowed down a good bit in his 90s. He was only going into the jails and prisons 5 days and nights a week up until he was 97 to preach and teach the Word of God and use the Bible courses to take to inmates in the city of Augusta, Georgia. And these courses began to ground me in the Word of God. Now, these men, when they came in, see, I didn't know anything about a whole lot. I just knew very little about things. I used to sit and read the paper in jail on Sunday when we get the newspaper, and I'd think, now when I get out of here, what denomination will I be? Because I knew you had to be one. You know what I mean? Everybody had to. That's the way it was in the paper. You open that paper and it had all these lists and these different things. And I think, well, this one sounds kind of nice. And I've heard this fellow preach. He's from that one. And I'll have to make that choice, you see, when I get out of here. I mean, that's all I knew. So when these men came to have this Bible study there in Tobacco Road, I'd say, now, what denomination are you guys? And they gave me all these weird answers. You know, we're not from any denomination. Well, that was weird. Who's your pastor? Well, we don't have a pastor. We have elders. That also was weird. I pestered them, peppered them with questions, asking them things. They never tried to push where they were from. They just taught the Word of God, showed me things from the Word of God. But I was starting to see some things on my own. And the younger man who died at 42 with a brain aneurysm, one day he came to me and he gave me this little book, Scriptural Principles of Gathering by A.P. Gibbs. And that book sealed the deal for me. My only question after reading that book is, where can I find people who are trying to follow what this book says? Because I felt like this little booklet was explaining what the Bible had to say about how it is that you could meet. What a novel idea to me. You could just meet as Christians. You didn't have to label yourself brand X, brand Y, brand Z. Just meet as Christians. And the idea of the simplicity. Now, you know, I don't do the Emmaus courses anymore. But these two books, the principles of God's Word, obviously, and the principles that are found in this book, are things that I still hold to this day, because I believe they're accurate according to the Word of God. They changed my life. I mean, I'll tell you what my problem was. I went back, you know, I'm reading this and I'm thinking, this is great. Where can I find folks like this? And then I go back to my hometown of Jacksonville expecting, boy, Jacksonville's a big city. It's going to have places like this all over the place. And it wasn't that way. And I got into this little small place, I mean, small in my estimation, and, you know, it had problems, and boy, I thought, this isn't exactly what I had envisioned when I read this book. But do you know that's the place where God groomed me and taught me and showed me the meaning of submission, which I certainly don't practice perfectly, but I had to learn at a very early age. And that's the place where I began to preach. I was only saved less than 2 years when I quit my job and launched out to serve the Lord full time, whatever that meant. I had no clue. I just figured I ought to do it because the Lord was coming. And you know, I've never turned back. And by God's grace, I've stuck my foot on most of the continents of this world, at least a little bit here and there, different parts of the world, preaching the gospel, the grace of God. And that doesn't make me anything except to say, you know, I never set out to do that nor envisioned it. God's grace. I always said if I never got out of my backyard, it was more than I deserved just to be saved. You know, God has allowed me to travel extensively in various places to teach and preach the Word of God. In 1992, after an extensive scrutiny of my life, after I had applied for pardons in the state of Georgia and the state of Florida, I stood before the cabinet, Governor Lawton Childs at the time, in the cabinet in the state of Florida there at the Capitol, and was granted a complete pardon for everything that I had ever done. And you know, to me, it was the government having to acknowledge what Christ had done. And I had already prepared a packet, an envelope for the governor and each of the cabinet members with the booklet, with some scriptural booklets in it, some gospel tracts, and a little note that said, I want you to know it wasn't that Larry Price got better. It was that Jesus Christ changed my life through his gospel. And I was able to present that to the governor and the cabinet members that day when I received the pardon from the state. This was an interesting thing. When we were married 25 years, our children had a nice anniversary time for us, and they tried to match the pictures that were taken originally, you know, in those early days. But it's been a wonderful experience of life, and God has been so good to me. But I want you to know that it is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. Now, there's one or two dangers. One danger is among young people. I've had young people before that have said, well, you know, you went out and had your fun. But I could tell you the other side of that story. Of the five or six closest people that I ran around with who aren't alive today and all died tragic deaths, and they're not alive to tell their story, so there's no guarantee of that. The second danger is, if you're here tonight and your life is completely different than mine, you may be a good moral person as far as the things of life are concerned. You may have never stolen a thing in your life or even thought about stealing anything. It'd be easy for you to think, well, you know, you certainly needed to be saved. But you see, therein lies a problem, doesn't it? The Bible never says sin means I'm worse than you. It says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is God's perfection. That's the only standard he can gauge by. So don't measure yourself up next to me. You literally measure yourself next to God, the standard of his perfection, and you'll see that you have missed the mark. I was in Charlotte years ago. A friend of mine had a situation that I went up to try to help out with, and his wife was married to a man who was a terrible drunk. He would drink all day long. He would start early in the morning. He bought his liquor in cases of half gallons. And he would start early in the morning, drink late into night, hardly ever get drunk to notice. And I went up to try to talk to him about the gospel. We were sitting around in the room one night. It was about 1 o'clock in the morning. He was passed out on the couch, or so I thought. And I was witnessing to this other fellow that was there, and I was trying to get through to this fellow. And finally I said to this other man, I said, do you know what it would take for you to get to heaven? I said, you'll have to be just as righteous as Jesus Christ. At which time the drunk popped up off the couch and said, that's impossible, nobody can do it. He'd been listening the whole time. And I said, that's the exact point. That's why Christ had to come and die. Because without the righteousness of God, you'll never see heaven. And the only way it's available is that Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty that you and I deserve for our sin. Not that you're as bad as me or as bad as the next person. But in the sight of a holy God, you have come short, and you can't make it up on your own. You need to be saved. And why won't you do so tonight? I've met a lot of people in life who've lived many years. I've never heard one who was a Christian get to the end of life and say, you know, I wish I'd never gotten saved. I've heard people express a lot of regrets at the end of life and things they wish they could go back and change and do different, but I've never met one that said, boy, I'm sorry I got saved. That's one regret you'll never have, but you'll regret it if you don't. What's stopping you tonight, if you're not saved, from coming to Christ and allowing Him to save you and change your life? And I want to encourage you that are Christians here tonight in the power of the gospel. I mean, there were folks that looked at me when I was out there on the street, my long hair and my clothes and my lifestyle and everything else, and thought, you know, he's not worth the powder it'd take to blow him up. But that's not what the Lord thought. And that's not what some of those other people thought. And I sure didn't deserve it. I wasn't a very nice person to be around. You wouldn't have wanted to be around me for the most part. I certainly wouldn't want to be around you folks. People talking about Jesus and reading Bibles and singing and all that stuff. Last place I want to be. What a difference. So when you see that person out there, or that person that you know that you think is too hard, never going to make it, never going to change, you keep praying. You keep witnessing. God is not willing that any should perish. He is long suffering. He puts up with us a long time. But make no mistake, that long suffering has a limit. I thank you for allowing me to share what God has done in my life. Nobody could tell their life story in just a few minutes we have. Trust what has been told will encourage you, challenge you in the gospel. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, why won't you get saved? Tonight, right now, that same verse that struck me in March of 1978, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, those of us who are Christians, we have different testimonies, but everyone has a testimony. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. And Lord, many of us who are here tonight can think of people we know that sometimes we wonder, are they ever going to get saved? Lord, we thank you that you're a God of mercy and a God of grace and a God who is long suffering. But oh, we pray tonight that if there are any here in this room that don't know Christ as Savior, that tonight will be the night. We pray once again that the devil would not convince them with one of the biggest lies he has by telling them, well, that's important. You can do that later. You can do that tomorrow. Oh, it's a lie. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. We thank you for a Savior, one who loves us and gave himself to save sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so we all qualify. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.